verses 18 to 30 tonight. Can I just remind you that we're looking through this chapter in Luke's Gospel under the theme of the people Jesus welcomes. And there are stories in this chapter that we've been looking at, the story of the widow, and then the tax collector, then last week the children brought to Jesus. And tonight we're looking at the very well-known story of the man known as the rich young ruler. And Valerie is going to read to us this passage, verses 18 to 30. As we read, can I ask you to try and pick out what you think to be the key statements, the key ideas in this passage which help us to understand the meaning of a story which may be all too familiar to us. Now let's hear God's word.
And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have observed from my youth." And when Jesus heard it, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich. Jesus, looking at him, said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "Lo, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no man who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive manifold more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Amen.
Will you please turn to Luke 18 and the passage read to us early from verses 18 to 30, the passage which deals with the very familiar story of the person known as the rich young ruler. And we know him so well, don't we? Or do we? There are people in life who are very familiar to us in certain setups, but when we see them out of these setups, then we often don't recognize them. Ronald Dunn, the well-known Baptist preacher and writer, tells of the occasion when he had to go to a local supermarket one Saturday night at midnight after working all day in the garden. I don't think he could have been preaching the next day, do you? And he says that he was dressed very roughly, hadn't shaved, his hair wasn't combed. He was wearing faded blue jeans with potholes at the knees, and his tennis shoes were described as in the final stages of leprosy, if you know what I mean. And the only reason that he went along to the supermarket at this time, midnight and Saturday night, well, he had to, but was that he reckoned that all his church members would be safely tucked up in bed. But as luck would have it, when he went in, he saw somebody right away that he recognized, and despite trying to duck and avoid her, she saw him, and after several double takes, she twigged as to who it was and came over and said, "Well, I didn't recognize you without a suit and tie." And he goes on to say this: "As I drove home, I thought about her words, 'I didn't recognize you without a suit and tie.' I'd been her pastor for 7 years. She was present every week, Sunday morning and Sunday night, and I calculated she had heard and seen me preach about 700 times, and she didn't recognize me without a suit and tie. What had she been looking at all these years? Me or my clothes? If she was driving down the road at night and saw one of my suits and ties on the side of the road, she'd probably say, "There's the pastor's suit and tie." But me, she wouldn't recognize. I remembered reading somewhere that the best disguise is a uniform, because people look at the uniform, not the person wearing it. I knew this was true. You know, I can't help feeling that we've put a uniform on the rich young ruler, and think we know him, when in fact we may not be as familiar with him as we think. We may fail to recognize the rich young ruler around the parish when we go people contacting, as Jesus is doing in Luke chapter 18. We may not recognize him now in this gathering. Or more to the point, we may not recognize him personally in our own hearts. The story of the rich young ruler is not like the quickie crossword in the Daily Record, which somebody might complete in a matter of minutes. I think the story is a bit of a teaser. And Luke, I think, wants us to reflect about its meaning and its message. And if I continue with the analogy of crosswords, it's much more like the Times crossword, number one, not the Evening Times, that is, the Times number one cryptic crossword. And I think there are four cryptic clues in our passage. I did ask you to spot those statements which you thought were key statements. Let me just write up a few verses. And if you've spotted which are the verses containing the key statements, verse 19, verse 22, 24, and 27. Did you get these? We're going to come back to them shortly, but we need these cryptic clues to help us to unravel this passage, because I really do think that this story is something of a puzzle. Firstly, because the story doesn't seem to fit in with the chapter. As we've been studying it the last few weeks, what's this chapter about? Well, it's about the people Jesus welcomed, and Luke gives us five stories in the chapter. And four of these stories are about people who have no standing in society. There's the widow, the tax collector, and the children who are brought to Jesus, and right at the end of the chapter, the story about the blind beggar who's called Bartimaeus. And such people, you see, would never be welcomed into a Rotary Club or welcomed into a posh golf club, but rather unexpectedly and surprisingly, they're welcomed into the kingdom with open arms, it seems. But this fifth story here, the story of the rich young ruler, it sticks out like a sore thumb, because here's a person who does have standing in society. If he had gone to the unjust judge, unlike the widow, then he would have been okay, because he would have just slipped the judge an envelope and would have got a favorable verdict. If he'd gone into the temple to pray instead of the tax collector, then he would probably have been shown the equivalent of the laird's seat. You know the laird's seat in these Highland parishes? It's up in the balcony usually, and it's usually an armchair, and it's got a tartan rug put on it. He would have got the VIP treatment. And this rich young ruler, unlike the babe in arms who were carried into the presence of Jesus, Mark tells us that he runs into the presence of Jesus. He's able to stand on his own feet and ask his own questions and do for himself. He's very unlike Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, because here's a man who's the epitome of helplessness, and there's nothing of helplessness with this rich young ruler. He has standing in society, and yet he's turned away and leaves very sad. What does it mean? It's a puzzle. It doesn't fit into the chapter. And the second thing that I could say by way of trying to prove the point that it is a puzzle is to say that it doesn't seem to fit in with the rest of the Bible. Not just the rest of the chapter, but the rest of the Bible's message as to how you get to heaven. How do you get to heaven? Well, the story here seems to suggest that it's by poverty, or a vow of poverty, that you get to heaven. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, the rest of the Bible doesn't say that poverty is the way to heaven, but the church in the Middle Ages interpreted this story in this way. Salvation by works was their interpretation of Jesus' words. Look at what Jesus says to the young man, "You know the Ten Commandments." And the man said, "Yes, I've kept them." And Jesus, as it were, takes his standard grade papers and checks his answers and says, "Yes, you've passed. You've passed your standard grade, but now here's the higher papers that you've got to pass to get into a heavenly university. Go and sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven." Get poverty, and you'll get to heaven. The church in the Middle Ages tried to put that into practice. The religious in those days were those who gave up money and sex and retreated into the monasteries in order to get to heaven. Those powers were too hot to handle, and the medieval church in reaction said, "Throw them all away." That's their understanding of Jesus' words to the rich young ruler. And yet this doesn't seem to fit the rest of the Bible's teaching. The New Testament nowhere says that the explosive powers of money and sex cannot be mixed with holiness. The New Testament doesn't say sell up, get rid of them, and then get to heaven. Yet Jesus does tell this young man, sell up. Why? The story is a teaser. It's a puzzle. And in this puzzle, I think there are four clues down the page. Let's think of them. Here's the first clue, and I think it's from verse 19. Goodness depends on God. Now notice the question that the ruler asks Jesus. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's verse 18. It seems a genuine question, and Jesus' reply seems very strange. Why do you call me good? Now the explanation for this is that in those days, no one asked a Jewish rabbi or a religious teacher a question beginning with the word good. He was not addressed as good, because this term good was applied to God alone. God alone had goodness. So Jesus says, no one is good but God alone. Now Jesus could have been prodding the man to acknowledge that he was God, or he could have been saying, the only reason you can call me good is if you recognize that my goodness is because of my total dependence of God my Father. And I think that's the clue here. Dependence upon Father God, entire and total dependence upon Father God. And Jesus elsewhere in the Gospels teaches that this is what his life consists of. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. I always try to please him, said Jesus. And then in John 17 verse 7, that prayer, that great prayer, he says, to the Father, everything that thou hast given me is from thee. Dependence. So Jesus' goodness is seen in his entire dependence on the Father. And if Jesus is dependent upon the Father, then those who follow him must have the same mind and be entirely dependent. And that's where the rich young ruler was weighed in the balances and found wanting. Then the second clue in verse 22. One thing lacking. What is it? Jesus said, sell all you have and give to the poor. One thing you still lack. Jesus has amazing eyesight, doesn't he? Our eyesight is variable. For some it's good, for some it's bad, and for some it's, well, it's fading. But Jesus' eyesight is absolutely extraordinary. He seems to have X-ray eyes. He's able to see right into these one-thing issues in people's lives and spot what it is. One thing you lack. What is this thing? What is the one thing lacking? I want to give you 20 seconds just to think about it. To think what the one thing is that's lacking. While you're doing this, I'll stretch my legs and move out here. Think about it. Go sell all you have. Distribute to the poor. What is the one thing lacking? Now take 20 seconds to share what you've thought with your neighbor, if you have a neighbor. You might just have to say, I haven't a clue. I don't know what he's talking about. Or I'm too tired. Or I wish the minister wouldn't ask questions and get back to just doing all the talking. Do that for 20 seconds. What do you think it is? What's the one thing lacking? Now let's take 20 seconds, if you're bold enough, to mention it out loud. What is the one thing lacking? What is it? What is this thing he's talking about? Is it poverty? Is it humility? Is it sincerity? Is it generosity? Is it neighbor love? Is it compassion? I don't think it's any of these things. Otherwise, that would make a qualification for getting into heaven something within a person. One thing you still lack. I think it's the one thing that the Bible says we need to get into heaven, which is faith. Surely that's what he's talking about here. Another word for faith is dependence upon God, which links up with the first clue, doesn't it? That's the thing that Jesus sees as lacking in this young man, dependence upon God. And that's the one thing that the gospel says that we need if we're to get into heaven and to be saved, entire dependence upon God. I think I'll retreat to the security of the communion table. And to the third clue. The third clue, verse 24. It's hard for certain people to get into heaven. Very hard for some people to be saved. Which people? Well, those who have riches, or those people who have riches or valuables. And of course there are different kinds of valuables. What may be valuable to one person may not be valuable to another. But the common factor with riches and valuables is that they make people independent of God. And you can't be independent of God and be saved. You can't be independent of God and get to heaven. Am I exaggerating things? I don't think so. Does the rest of the Bible teach this, or anywhere else in the Bible teach this? Yes, I think it does. Turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 to 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, where Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Verse 31, "Let him who boasts, boast of the Lord." Think of it. How many people are going to be in heaven? Millions and millions. Billions of people are going to be in heaven. And in that vast multitude of people, not one single solitary individual is going to boast of anything independent of God. To boast means to glory in. To glory in means to have life revolve round. And in heaven, life revolves around one theme: God and His grace. And the gospel says that we have to come to the point where we revolve round this one theme. We have to be entirely dependent upon this one great reality and truth: God and His grace. It's very hard for people to get into heaven who have independent means. You see, money can redeem me. Money can be my strength and my security. Money can be my comforter. Money can be my Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Doesn't need to be, but if it is, then I'm independent of God and I can't be saved. And what applies to money literally applies to all kinds of valuables, riches, whatever they are, whether it's things or people or habits or ways. They've got to be amputated in order to move from independence to dependence upon God entirely. And Jesus saw that with this young man, and he sees it with people today. He sees what idols have to be torn apart. As William Cowper put it, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from my heart and worship only Thee." Then the fourth clue, verse 27. Of course, you've spotted this. Everything is possible to God. The rich person in Jewish thought, you know, had an advantage as far as getting into heaven. That's what they thought in those days. But Jesus says precisely the opposite. And that's why the disciples say, "Well, who then can be saved?" They're aghast at this thought. And these marvelous words in verse 27, let's read them in full, because they're so tremendous. Jesus says, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." I understand that the original Greek sentence is much more stark than we might see from the English version. It simply has two sort of parallel phrases: impossible with man, possible with God. Impossible with man, possible with God. And the conjunction "with" literally means beside. Impossible beside man, and possible beside God. And the question is, where are we to take our stand? Who are we to stand beside? And the answer, Jesus says, is take your stand beside God. And what seems impossible is possible to Him. God can break the grip of gold in a young man's life. God can break the grip of anything in a person's life. It's God who saves. It's God's power. It's God who initiates. He's not just the goal that we're heading towards. He's the source who provides the say-so. So what does this mean for us? It means we must be entirely dependent upon Him and His power. There's the thread. Do you see it through these four clues? I've come to see it in a new way. It's this word dependence. It runs through the story. This rich young ruler was living independently of God, and he couldn't be saved. He had to come to that point where the idols and the riches and the barriers were placed aside so that his entire reliance and dependence was upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So what are the lessons for us then from this story as we go out in visitation shortly? Well, I think there are one or two lessons. First of all, we must try to recognize the rich young ruler when we see him. At the doorstep, by the fireside, in the houses and homes of the places we're visiting. And that may be quite difficult because of that uniform that we've put on, the rich young ruler, from our Sunday school days. And we've really got to try and put that aside and recognize the rich young ruler. He'll look quite different, I think, today. He'll be wearing different clothes from what we imagine. The rich young ruler today in our parish might be wearing denims and t-shirt, maybe wearing a pinny and curlers, maybe wearing boiler suit or double-breasted suit. You see, there are bound to be lots and lots of people in our parish who are living independently of God and revolving their lives around all kinds of things. It may be the housewife living for house and home. It may be the middle-aged person who's aspiring after being champion bowler at Christen Bowling Club. There'll be endless examples of people who are revolving life around something which makes them live independently of God. And our task, it seems to me, is to try and sow a seed so that people can be moved from their state of independence of God to begin to seek to become dependent upon him. That's the first lesson. And the second lesson from this story, I think, is this. It's the obvious one, that the Lord sees and knows those valuables in people's lives which are making them independent of God. We don't see these things. We're not like the television detector van that is able by technological means to somehow beam inside the house and know which people are not paying their television license. We can't do that. But the Lord has insight. The Lord has the perception to see right into the heart. And these things that are there, he sees and knows. And the Christ who is in us, looking through our eyes, sees these things. So he's with us on the doorstep. He's with us in the house. He sees and he loves the people. Mark, in his account, says that Jesus saw this young man and he loved him. That's tremendous, isn't it? The young man went away sad, but I think that Jesus would have been more sad, don't you? Because he loved him. And Jesus knows the struggles that people have. He knows the magnetic attraction that's leading people away from his heavenly Father. He knows all about the conflict that's going on in people's lives and all the drives and desires that are there. He knows and he sympathizes and understands, and he's willing to be very patient and long-suffering and proceed at his own pace in order to draw them and woo them into the kingdom. And we must be the same. The third lesson, obviously, we must trust in the power of God to save people. Four stories in this chapter, Luke 18, and four people enter into the kingdom. One doesn't, this young ruler. But we mustn't think that God didn't have the power to save him. When anybody becomes a Christian, it's only because of the power of God. It's a miracle. Whether that person is a wealthy businessman in Newton Mearns or an unemployed labourer in Now Road, it still needs the power of God, and we've to depend upon that power to touch, to transform, and to change lives. And Jesus has given us great encouragement. He's actually pledged his presence to those who go knocking doors. Go, he says, and make disciples. For all authority is given me in heaven and on earth, and lo and behold, I'll be with you until the end of the age. And the fourth lesson, there are tremendous blessings for those who give up their independence and depend upon the Lord and go out and sacrifice for his sake. We haven't looked at the last two verses, but look what Jesus says to Peter and the others. He says, "Truly I say to you," here's another of these verily, verily sayings which we must sit up and take notice of. "Verily, verily I say to you, there is no man who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive manifold more in this time. And in the age to come, eternal life." That's a tremendous promise, isn't it? It's a promise of tremendous blessings to those who are engaged in Christ's work and go out in Christ's name and leave behind things for his sake. Tremendous blessings. And the testimony of millions of people down the ages and in the present day would be that there is no joy on earth to be compared with the joy of leading another person to Christ and influencing another person for Jesus. What an excitement! What a thrill! What ecstasy to be able to influence somebody for Jesus Christ and bring them in some way into the sphere of his kingdom. There is no thrill like that on earth. We wouldn't swap with the President of the United States of America if we were to give up such a task and such a job. What blessings. What joys. And even doing it in the tiniest way, can I say that I hope that not just those who are engaged in the visiting will see this as their task, to invite people to come along to our special services. I hope that everybody will take away a number of invitation cards that will be made available and prayerfully seek to hand these on to friends, to colleagues, to relations, to neighbors. This is really the way where the church grows. I've said this many times. It's what we read in John's Gospel at the beginning of this year, wasn't it? It's the Andrew method of evangelism, saying to people, come and see. Those people that we're linked with and know, come and see. That was the secret of the Willow Creek Church growing from 15 to 15,000. Individuals gossiping the gospel, passing on the invitation, saying to others whom they know, come and see. I hope everybody will take up this challenge and receive something of the blessing and the joy. Jesus promises, truly, truly, I say to you, you will receive hundredfold in this life. And David Livingstone said, these are the words of a perfect gentleman, someone who never, never lies and always keeps his promise. So may God bless his word to us tonight and encourage our hearts. Let us pray. We ask, O Lord, that from the riches of your word we might find truth that will stay with us and control our thinking and challenge our decision making and open up our hearts afresh to your grace, which is offered so fully and so freely to us. We pray, Lord, that this story tonight that we've looked at again and which we know so well might have something of a freshness as its application comes home to us tonight in terms of what we are doing. God, help us and bless us and encourage us and use us to promote and advance your cause in this place and these days. Thank you for the immense dignity that you've conferred upon us in giving this high honor to go out as your ambassadors and speak a good word for Jesus Christ in these dark days. Help us to do it well, so that your name may be honored and glorified. And this we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.